So we come to chapter 7, and it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So after chapter 6, John tells us, Jesus walked in Galilee. So he spent some more time there after the events of chapter 6. His words and actions during this time of Galilean ministry are recorded in the other Gospels. He did things like feeding the 4,000. He healed many people. He was doing these works, and he was spending this time in Galilee ministering. So there's a period of ministry spent between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that we're reading about. You'll find it in the other Gospels. He last traveled in Judea or around Jerusalem when he healed the lame man in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. That's the last recorded instance we have of him traveling in Judea. And he didn't go back there because the Jews sought to kill him. You remember they wanted to kill him because, one, he healed on the Sabbath. This was, to them, it was breaking the Sabbath, and so he was doing work and he was to be condemned. And secondly, he was making himself out to be equal with God. God, saying God was his own personal father. And of course, that was true. But to them, it was blasphemy. And so they were seeking to kill him. It says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This was one of the three feasts when all Israeli males are required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They were to come and bring sacrifices to the Lord. So in the spring you would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Included in that would be Passover and first fruits, and we discussed those somewhat on Resurrection Sunday. In late spring, you have the Feast of Pentecost, or as it's referred to in Deuteronomy as weeks, because that was 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the Feast of Pentecost, it was an early harvest, so they were bringing in the barley harvest, which was the first thing to be reaped. And we know later on in Acts that that's the feast on which the church was born. And then you have the fall feast, which Tabernacles is one of those. You have the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, as it's called in Judaism. And this is representative of the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and so forth. So the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, represented by the Feast of Trumpets. We haven't seen that one take place yet. But these things might have multiple fulfillments and meanings as well, because there's going to be an ingathering of the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. And so the difference is the Lord's going to gather his church, the angels are going to gather the Jewish elect from the four corners of the earth. Then there's the Day of Atonement in the fall. Feast of Trumpets is usually somewhere in September. It's the month. These are in the month of Tishri, and it's on 1st of Tishri, the Day of Atonement's on the 10th, and that is the day upon which all Jews spend the entire day in mourning and confession of their sins. And when there was a temple, the high priest would go in and make atonement for them, and that would be the one day he would go into the Holy of Holies and take blood with him. First for himself and then for the people, that their sins might be atoned for. They don't have that anymore, but they will spend, those who are believing Jews, believing in their God, although not believing in Yeshua, will spend that day mourning, confessing their sins. That feast is representative of Zechariah, when the Lord does return, the second coming. And when he returns, it says that every eye shall see him. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. We have the conversion of Israel. And then finally, tabernacles, which began on the 15th of the month, or Sukkot, as it's called. Tabernacles commemorates the Israelites' time of dwelling in tents in the wilderness and looks forward to the millennial kingdom. So it's looking back, looking forward. Like much in Scripture, it has both a historical and a futuristic or prophetic perspective. The feast is still celebrated in Israel and other Jewish communities today. They were supposed to come to Israel. All the males would come to Israel and they'd celebrate this feast and they would build booths in which they would live. That's tabernacles. And they still do that. If you go to Israel during this week of time, you'll see them living in booths. And they take all their meals in booths for sure, and it varies depending on whether they're Orthodox or not. And they will build these temporary dwelling places. It's to remind them of that time when God brought them through the wilderness. But it also looks forward because they're looking forward to the Messiah coming for the first time and the kingdom age being set up. We know it's the second coming, and his millennial kingdom will take place. But in other areas now where Jews think it's too inconvenient to go to Jerusalem or they can't get there, they'll still celebrate in booths. It's considered by many to be the greatest of the feasts, certainly by the Jews themselves, sometimes referred to simply as the holiday or the feast. Joy is associated with this feast more than any other. And you can imagine that, looking forward to the kingdom age when the Messiah will reign and rule. Joyous time. Now, some commentators, quite a few really, think that Jesus was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been in the fall. You know, we're told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came into this temporary dwelling place. And the timing is much more likely for the events surrounding Jesus' birth with the travel, the shepherds having their flocks out in the field and so forth, much more likely that time of year than December 25th. Of course, we don't know when Jesus was born. The Lord chose not to tell us. So we celebrate his birth. We celebrate his birth every day, just like we celebrate his resurrection every day. And we set aside those special times. And he probably didn't tell us because he knew that if we had an actual birthday, that it would become corrupted and we'd have all these unbiblical practices surrounding it, which we would know would never happen. Right? The Feast of Tabernacles is outlined for us in Leviticus 23 and verse 33. The Lord speaks to Moses. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So, Sabbath day. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it." So it was a 7 day feast, but on the eighth day they would have a Sabbath, in which they do no customary work. And today this is a separate feast. It's known as another feast that follows the Feast of Tabernacles. "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations," because he's outlined all of them previously. To offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. They would wave these things before the Lord. "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." We know who the people were, who this was given to, because they still celebrate it today. It's a statute forever. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is commemorative. As well as Zechariah chapter 14, we see after the second coming of Christ that it also is futuristic. In Zechariah 14:16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem," which is that battle of Armageddon, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So they celebrate his presence during this week. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." And he outlines different ones where there will be no rain. So it's not going to be compulsory, you know, forced observance, but there will be consequences for disobedience, you know, and there will be chastisement, much as we see today. Now, on the seventh day of this feast, we'll talk more about it as we get further into the chapter. It's John 7:37 where they are pouring out the water. On the seventh day, it became known as the great day of the feast, or the Rosh Hashanah Rabbah. And so it says Jesus on that last day, the great day of the feast, as they were pouring out water, stands and cries out. So yes, his brothers, it says, were saying, "Go to Judea. You know, why are you hiding out here in Galilee?" is basically what they're saying to him. Men usually went up to the feast in family groups. You see that in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old and they were looking for him among their relatives. The families would normally go up together. And so his brothers are getting ready to go to the feast and they're telling him he should go to the feast. And what they're saying here is somewhat taunting, as only brothers can do. You know, since they didn't believe in him, they were kind of taunting him about his claims. And, well, if you're really, you know, serious about this, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, then you need to, you know, go up for this feast and not be doing anything in secret. David Guzik says, essentially, Jesus' brothers are telling him to take your stuff to the big leagues. What's the matter, Jesus? Are you hiding? Are you afraid to act openly because you won't be able to follow through with your grandiose rhetoric? Jesus, you're not acting like someone who says they're the Messiah should act. And don't we love to give God advice? It wasn't just his brothers. We know what God should do and when he should do it. And we tell him. And, you know, he's gracious. He wants our input. He's willing to, he wants us to make intercession, make requests. But a lot of times we have all the details worked out. This is how you got to do it, Lord. This is the way it's got to work. And the Lord does things his way, doesn't he? We get answers, but not always as we perceive them to be. Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries who died taking the gospel to the Alka Indians. That's not their own title for themselves. That was what they were called. But Jim Elliot said, "God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him." So we always want to leave that door open. Maybe we're not asking for the best that God could give. So we're told that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about a prophet being without honor. In Matthew 13:54, it says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' It says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It doesn't say he couldn't do many mighty works there. He didn't do because of their unbelief. So, yes, Jesus had brothers and he had sisters. They came looking for him one time. It's recorded in Mark 3:21. It says, when his own people heard about this, that this was when the crowds were so packed around him that he and the disciples couldn't even eat, didn't have time to eat. When they heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. King James, he's beside himself. But he did have, the scriptures are clear, he had brothers and sisters. The Greek word is adelphos. It has a similar range of meanings to the English word, and so the specific meaning is based on context. True, like I have a physical, biological brother, half-brother. All you guys are my brothers that believe, right? And my countrymen, my brothers. And actually, we're all related to everybody else. There's nobody, no human being in this world that's not related to every other human being. You just have to go back far enough. And so it has this similar range of meanings, the specific meanings based on the context. And here it speaks of brothers and sisters, and they're with Mary, and they say, don't we know his father's here, Joseph, they thought was his father. Who is this guy? We know all his relatives. Some people say that it means they're speaking of cousins, and they try to preserve the virginity of Mary as if celibacy was somehow a more holy place to be than a married life or bearing of children. And the Lord's clear on that it is not. Doesn't make you any holier. And so she and Joseph had a normal married life. He did not know her until after Jesus was born. After that, they had a normal married life and they had other children. The gospel writer had wanted to indicate cousins, there's a word specific for that he could have used, and that's anepsioi. That's Greek. In Colossians 4:10, Paul writing says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So that word is used in Scripture. If he had wanted to indicate some other kind of family relationship, in Acts 23:16, it says, when Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So they explain family relationships, easily. But on top of all that, Jesus really emphasized spiritual family beyond biological family. In Luke 8:19, says, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So the spiritual family is really emphasized more. It's an eternal family. The biological family is a temporary family. And certainly we want them to be in the eternal family, don't we? All of them. We pray for them. We want them to come to the Lord. This passage here where it talks about his brothers, this is the only place where it mentions them where they're not associated with Mary, with his mother. So they're always hanging around with his mother. It'd be odd for cousins to always be hanging out with their aunt rather than their family. So, yes, he had brothers. His brothers did not believe in him. And relationships with brothers can be complicated. Recently on Thursday night, Proverbs 17:17, we saw a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And that can be taken a couple of different ways. He's either born to help during adversity or he's born to cause adversity. And many times brothers have adverse relationships. And we know Joseph had problems with his brothers. We read about him in Genesis. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. And Stephen in the book of Acts points out to us, he says, Joseph is the one that God chose to deliver them, to deliver Israel, to keep them and preserve them alive. But they rejected him. They didn't just reject him. They sold him into slavery. They thought he was dead, assumed he was dead. But of course, the Lord's word was fulfilled. He points out the same thing with Moses. Here's Moses, who was rejected by Israel, but the Lord had him as their deliverer. You know, and they had to accept and receive him. Also, David's brothers had some issues with him when he was young. His family did not consider him king material. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king after Saul, the next king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16, and verse 6, it says, "So it was when they came that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Eliab was this big strapping guy, handsome, you know. David was handsome. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so Samuel called, had another couple of brothers come before him in order. You know, actually had them all come before him in order. And the Lord says, "I haven't chosen any of these." And Jesse made the last one pass, and neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven pass before Samuel. "No, it's not any of those." And Samuel says to Jesse in verse 11, are all the young men here?" It's very perceptive. Could have been a very frustrating day. "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." We didn't think it was important for him to come in just because you want all the sons here. He's the guy that takes care of the sheep, you know. Why would you want to see him? Yep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So the one who they thought was so insignificant, couldn't possibly be the guy, the Lord anoints him. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, Israel is lined up in battle against the Philistines, this big guy comes out, 8 feet tall or so. Maybe tall. He's so many cubits high. His spearhead weighs 15 pounds. His shaft, the spear shaft, is like a weaver's beam. And he taunts the armies of Israel. In verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, "He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.'" I don't think this pledge was ever fulfilled because they continued fighting. Nobody served anybody. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So nobody wanted to fight this guy. And then it just so happens that David is sent by his father to his brothers, because three of his brothers had enlisted in the army of Saul. And in chapter 17:17, it says, "Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grass, half a bushel, and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them.'" So David's just going on an errand to take food down there. And so he goes down, and he sees this Philistine. He drops his stuff off, he goes to greet his brothers. In verse 23, it says, "As he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them." And David is incensed. He's like, everybody's afraid of this guy? He's defying God. And of course, David said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord. You know, you come to me with spears and swords, But when David was asking about this situation with the Philistine, in verse 28 of chapter 17, it says, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Well, look, Dad told me to come down and bring this stuff, you know. What are you doing down here, David? Who'd you leave the sheep with? You're neglecting your duties. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, says Eliab to David, for you have come down to see the battle. That's the only reason you're here. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Didn't I come for a reason? Sounds like this was an ongoing situation. What have I done now? And so David goes ahead and talks with him, and of course he ends up fighting and defeating Goliath. And he's already been anointed king over Israel. But his brothers at first were opposed to him. Now later, when he's running from Saul, 1 Samuel 22, it says, David, in verse 1, that David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So his father's house and all his brothers hear that he's on the run, he's hiding out, then they go down and they join him. And apparently his brothers were with him from that point. We don't really hear much about them, but they were there to support him. In verse 2 it says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. It's a tough job as captain to be over those who are in distress, in debt, and discontented. Try to get these guys together into an army. And then David talks to the king of Moab, and he sends his mom and dad over there, and they take care of him. So it seems that later on, David's brothers, you know, are reconciled to the fact that the Lord's chosen him and that he is king. And after the resurrection, at least two of Jesus' brothers do come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's possible that all of them did. Two of them wrote epistles that are included in the New Testament, James and Judas, or Jude, as we know him. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told, these all continued with one accord. All the disciples are gathered in the upper room praying. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So it appears that his brothers came and joined them. So we know he had the four brothers who are named for us. We know he had at least two sisters, because it's plural. You don't get two sisters with a singular word. But it's possible he had more sisters. It said, are they not all with us? You know, usually you don't use all of two, but it's possible. And so the brothers are gathered in the upper room at that point. And we know that Jesus appeared to James after he was resurrected. And James became one of the leaders in the early church. As 1 Corinthians chapter 5, after he'd appeared to many, in verse 7 it says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So he made a special appearance to James. But with this situation with his brothers, in a messianic psalm, Psalm 69 and verse 8, it states, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And so there was this broken relationship for a while between him and his brothers. And, you know, Jesus experienced this. He wasn't immune to all the things that we experience. He had every temptation. He was subject to every temptation that we're subject to, yet without sin. And he experienced the gamut of human emotions. The circumstance of his brother's rejection, I'm going to quote from Alfred Adersheim here. He says, this affords another most painful illustration of the loneliness of Christ in his work. And we know he was never alone because the Father was always with him. But as far as human companionship and support, he would have experienced great stress, loneliness, trial. It says that this rejection here affords another most painful illustration of the loneliness of Christ in his work. His disciples had failed to understand. They misapprehended his teaching. Remember, many went away from him. In the near prospect of his death, they either displayed gross ignorance or else disputed about their future rank. And his own brethren did not believe in him. The whole course of late events, especially the unmet challenge of the scribes for a sign from heaven, had deeply shaken them. What was the purpose of works if done in the privacy of the circle of Christ's apostles, in a house, in a remote district, or even before an ignorant multitude? If, claiming to be the Messiah, he wished to be openly known as such, he must use other means. If he really did these things, let him manifest himself before the world in Jerusalem, the capital of their world, and before those who could test the reality of his works. Let him come forward at one of Israel's great feasts in the temple, and especially at this feast, which pointed to the messianic ingathering of all nations. Let him now go up with them in the festive company into Judea, so that his disciples, not the Galileans only, but all, might have the opportunity of gazing on his works. As the challenge was not new, so from the worldly point of view, it can scarcely be called unreasonable. It is, in fact, the same in principle as that to which the world would now submit the claims of Christianity to men's acceptance. It has only this one fault, that it ignores the world's enmity to the Christ. Discipleship is not the result of any outward manifestation by evidences or demonstration. It requires the conversion of a childlike spirit to manifest himself. This is what they're requesting. To manifest himself. This truly would he do, though not in their way. For this, the season had not yet come, though it would soon arrive. Their season, that for such messianic manifestations as they contemplated, was always ready. And this naturally, for the world could not hate them. They and their demonstrations were quite in accordance with the world and its views. But towards him, the world cherished personal hatred because of their contrariety of principle, because Christ was manifested not to restore an earthly kingdom to Israel, but to bring the heavenly kingdom upon earth, to destroy the works of the devil. Hence, he must provoke the enmity of that world which lay in the wicked one. Another manifestation than that which they sought would he make when his season was fulfilled. Soon, beginning at this very feast, continued at the next, and completed at the last Passover, such manifestation of himself as the Christ as could alone be made in view of the essential enmity of the world. That's Alfred Adersheim's commentary. Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus' reply, he's basically saying to them that we live in different worlds. There's a difference in being in the world, but not of the world, and being in the world and of it. Later in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays, he says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." They were about to experience the hatred of the world in a measure that they had never experienced before. But Jesus' brothers here, they're in harmony with the world. They approved of the things of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John exhorts us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We don't want to be those who love the world and the things of the world. David Guzik again says, in Jesus' life as well as our own, the Father's timing is just as important as his will. Many stumble because they sense they know God's will, but they move ahead of his timing. This is a sure recipe for frustration. And indeed it is. So the world can't hate you, it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The whole world hated him. It reminded me of the man who went to see the psychiatrist. And he said, "Doctor, everyone hates me." The doctor said, "Don't be ridiculous. Everyone doesn't hate you." "Really? Of course not. Everyone hasn't met you yet." F.B. Meyer's comments, it is one of the most terrible rebukes that incarnate love can administer when it says of any now, as it did of some in the days of his flesh, the world cannot hate you. Not to be hated by the world, to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world, is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. "What bad thing have I done," asked the ancient sage, "that he should speak well of me?" The absence of the world's hate proves that we do not testify against it that its works are evil. The warmth of the world's love proves that we are of its own. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. Of course, Jesus is not speaking about everyone in the world, but the corruption that is the world system. It will not abide anyone contradicting its values or its narrative. In the same way, people cannot love Jesus but not love the church. There have been a couple of books written in recent years. One is "They Like Jesus But Not the Church." There's another one that says, "I Love Jesus But Not His Girlfriend." Well, the church is Jesus's. We're a spouse to Jesus, so we're his bride to be engaged. And we can understand these viewpoints in a sense from the worldly perspective because we see a lot of problems in the church, you know, because the church is defined as everything that's out there. But you can't love Jesus and not love his true bride. You're to be a part. You are a part of it if you believe in him, so you can't not love them. If you love Jesus, you're a member of his church, of his flesh, and of his bones. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus knocks Paul to the ground, it says, "When he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Paul was going to Damascus to round up followers of the way, so he could put them in prison or even have them executed. But Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this is the case. If you don't love the church, you don't love Jesus. Same way. The world hates the true Jesus. They may love a Jesus of their own making, but if they don't love his bride to be, they do not love him. Just a few passages that speak about this. 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11. "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Love for the brethren, love for the church. 1 John 3, verse 11. "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." This is a mark upon us. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then a couple of related passages which talk about how do you get along with these people you love. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Part of this love that we have for the brethren is forgiving, just as he forgave us. We forgive others. But if you stand with Jesus, and not just for him, the world will hate you. This is not optional. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not something we can escape if we want to be his, if we want to be aligned with him. Now, this doesn't mean that you go out of your way to antagonize people. If you suffer persecution for that reason, then it's on your own head. What we're talking about here is being faithful witnesses for Jesus. Indeed, going out of your way to not be antagonistic unless it's absolutely unavoidable. And sometimes it will be. Just standing your ground concerning the faith once for all delivered to the saints will be antagonistic to some people. In Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 10, the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Be sure to get that "for my sake" in there. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Even if we receive antagonism, we're not to be antagonistic in return. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, exhorting Timothy, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And Chuck Smith used to say, well, you know, you're blessed if you're persecuted for his sake. But you're not blessed if you're persecuted for being a jerk. So they say, go up to this feast. Or Jesus says, go up to this feast, guys. I'm not going yet. My time has not yet fully come. Now, Jesus is likely feeling already the pressure of his coming sacrifice. It's only 6 months or so before the cross. This feast is in the fall. He'll be crucified at Passover the next spring. By this time, Peter's already made his confession that he knows Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus begins to tell his disciples at that point about his coming death and resurrection. He already has this in his vision. He knows what it's approaching. He's seeing it. Jesus has already been transfigured on the mount, and Moses and Elijah have spoken to him concerning his coming departure. And the Greek word there is exodus, his leaving this place. And so this is in the forefront of his mind. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 49, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division." Jesus, when he came, this fire is going to be kindled. There's going to be a division on the earth. In Mark 10:34, he says he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And so there's that dividing line again. And that sword is not going to be slaying people. It's going to be separating people out. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that will do that work. But there's going to be divisions. You've got to go one way or the other. Not to make a decision is to make a decision. Dylan said, you've either got faith or unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. To be neutral is to choose against. So Jesus is already feeling the pressure of this time that is approaching. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus had this fervent desire to go through this, to come out the other side. Now, you might dread a doctor's appointment or a dentist appointment or some other big event. You have to speak in front of a crowd. And you're focused on that, but it's like, oh, I wish it were over. I wish I were on the other side. I know in 2 weeks. I know in a day. I know in 3 hours, this is going to be over. And however it turns out, I'll just be glad that it's over. And so Jesus says, with fervent desire, I've desired this. He wants to be faithful and go through this. And what stress there is upon him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It wasn't possible for that cup to pass from him. If there was any other way, it would have been done another way. No other way of salvation but through that sacrifice, that cross. And his soul was sorrowful even unto death. This was the stress he was experiencing, the spiritual stress. In Luke 22, we're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You've been under stress. Have you ever sweat blood? I don't think I have yet. His time has not yet fully come, he tells his brothers here, but it's quickly approaching. MacDonald comments regarding his brothers going up to the feast, and he says this, there was something very sad about this. They pretended to be religious men. They were going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, yet the Christ of God was standing in their midst, and they had no real love for him. Man loves religious rituals because he can observe them without any real heart interest. But bring him face to face with the person of Christ, and he is ill at ease. Now they left behind the Lord of the feast as they headed to the feast. The Lord of the feast is right there. They leave him behind as they go. Now beware that lest your religious observances allow you to keep your distance from Jesus. His words are spirit and they are life. We need to draw near to him if we want to have that life. So when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And we'll come back to this point. We'll go up to the feast with Jesus. He's going to the feast for a reason, maybe more than one reason, for a purpose. And he's going to make some other claims in relation to the events that are going on in this feast. Once again, we see the level of intensity escalating as he goes back into Judea and the events that take place there. And we're only in chapter 7, but chapter 12, we're entering into the last week of Jesus' life. John spends all those chapters on the last week, and really several chapters on Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, talking with them and praying with them.